Praise God. There are various levels of consciousness, and every one of us fall unconscious at least once a day, because the lowest level of consciousness, or we could say the highest level of consciousness, whichever way you want to look at it, is sleep. And generally, most people can be raised out of bed or out of sleep by speaking to them or shaking them. Some others remain in that state even through severe noise and everything. I remember being away at a men's camp, and one of our brothers decided to play a trick on, it might have been you, Brother Sarantos, I'm not sure who it was, somebody in the church, one of the older men, and they set up a foghorn underneath his bed and they ran it outside the room to a battery which they carried and put outside the room. So after he'd been asleep about an hour and a half, they snuck outside and connected the terminals to the battery. Well, I was about 5 or 6 rooms away, and I jumped out of bed. I got such a fright. And in actual fact, I didn't know about this, all right? I was not part of it. Was this for you, Brother Sarantos? They did it too? Oh, it was you. Okay. And you know, they told me, when I asked what was going on, they told me what they'd done, and they said he didn't even wake up. So that, even though that's a low-level consciousness, some people can really sleep very, very tight. Of course, the absolute opposite to that is death. And if you don't wake up after you die. So when we're talking about this, we're talking about being revived. I'm not sure whether anybody here has ever been revived. I've spoken to a couple of people that have been revived. And I was called to go to Sydney at one particular time and to visit a man in hospital who had had some serious heart attacks. And in fact, he had died. And when all the doctors left the room, there was a nurse who just remained there just a little bit longer and thought he would try a little bit harder to revive this man. Well, he actually was revived. So the doctors came running back in again, and they stabilised him. However, I don't think that he came into a state of consciousness. In fact, it was when we were called to go to the hospital and we walked in and I laid my hand upon him. He was alive, okay. And I laid my hand upon him and began to pray, and he snapped out of that and he opened his eyes and he looked at me and he said, Pastor, I'm so happy to see you. I've been down a terrible road. Then he began to tell me. I don't know what happened when he was in that state of unconsciousness, but he started to tell me, he said, I never want to go down that road again. I want to live for God. So it's the only time I've ever spoken to anybody who has died and then come back and said something like that again. Says something like that. So this morning, I want to speak about reviving or being revived. I want to title this message, Revive Us Again. Now, there's an old hymn. Some of you may know it. It isn't exactly what you call an old hymn. It was quite a new song when I was young, but today they would consider that an old song. And it finishes off, the last verse says, Revive us again, fill each heart with thy love, may each soul be rekindled with fire from above. In time, there has been various revivals, national revivals. People know, have heard about revivals in Germany, revivals in Wales, revivals in Ireland, and various other parts of the world. Australia has never, ever experienced a national revival. There's been little fires here and there, but Australia has never experienced a national revival. We may have had some church revivals and we may have had some personal revivals, but Australia has never experienced a national revival. When there is a revival, particularly I want to speak about national revivals now, they have their own distinctive features. There seems to be a sequence of things happen when there's a national revival, a pattern. The first thing that happens is first God comes. And on New Year's Eve, 1739, John Wesley and George Whitefield and some of their friends gathered together for a love feast, which began before midnight. They had a watch night prayer to see the new year in. And at 3 a.m., something happened. Wesley wrote in his records, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many of us began to cry with exceeding joy, and many fell on the ground." Revival always comes with an impact. It begins with a restoration or a sense of closeness that God really is close. Now, there are times in our church service when we feel that God is close. You know that. Not just I feel it, but there's often a time when everybody in the church can feel that something is happening. And you may be weeping or you may feel something and you look around and you'll see other people weeping and other people reacting in a way that normally they wouldn't. And that's a sign that God is showing himself. He's showing himself in a close way to everybody that's in church. That's not the time to stop and close down. That's the time that everybody begins to open their heart and reach out to God in a way that we normally wouldn't, because the Lord is presence. He's showing himself to us. He's revealing himself to us. His closeness is present. The second thing that happens, people begin to, not at that moment, but as time goes on, people begin to love the Word of God. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's sins and sinfulness. And so the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated. People begin to repent because when God comes close, they realize that they're not close, haven't been close to God, and possibly, or more than likely, have sinned. And so people begin to repent. Repentance is not just for unbelievers. Repentance is for God's people. We're not talking about reviving unbelievers here today. I'm talking about that God's children are revived. In the Ulster Revival in 1920, in the shipyards, workers in the shipyards brought back so many stolen tools that new sheds had to be built to house the recovered property. And so repentance often also involves restitution. I know somebody else here in Australia who worked in a factory. And they told me, in Melbourne, not in this church, in Melbourne, and they told me that when they repented and were baptised and filled with the Holy Ghost, particularly when they got the Holy Ghost, the very first thing they did is went home and got the tools that they'd stolen from the factory and took them all back. So what happened in Ulster is repeated in that particular occasion. And finally, the Spirit works fast. Godliness is multiplied. Christians mature, converts appear. And we know that Paul, when he was at Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks. But God worked quickly and Paul left a virile church behind him. In other words, he was only there a brief period of time being able to preach God's word to them, But there was a distinct revival that made a great impression upon those new saints at Thessalonica. There is a direct correlation, a connection between separation from the world and the power of God. When people are involved in the world, God cannot bestow his power upon them. So to us individually, we need to separate ourselves from ungodly living. But not only ungodly living, but just the general way that people live and leave God out of their life. That's too easy for every one of us to do, leave God out of our life. And of course, so that we've got God in our life, number one, we need to be in church regularly. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. We need to hear the word of God, not only in church, we need to read the word of God regularly at home or at work, wherever we may do it, and we need to spend time in prayer with God. All right? People, they say, I don't know what to pray. Well, if you don't know what to pray, at least go and spend time in God's presence. Just be there. Just set yourself aside. You may kneel, you may sit quietly, but be God conscious. After a while, you will know what to pray. Because when God's presence, his nearness comes, you'll feel God moving in your heart. You'll know what to pray. God will reveal to you the things that you should pray. And of course, if you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit and you speak in other tongues, then the Bible says that we pray Abba Father. In other words, we by praying in tongues, our spirit prays, even though we don't know what we're praying. Our spirit prays for the very deep needs that we have. Amen. We must not imitate the world. We cannot know the truth and behave like the world and have the power of God in our lives. So the more we separate ourselves from the world, the more power that we will feel. People have often come to me and said that. Pastor, I've been filled with the Holy Ghost. I know what it is to feel the power of God, but I can't feel the power of God anymore. Of course, the immediate answer to that by any pastor will be to that person, have you separated yourself from the world? Are you continuing to keep yourself separated from the world? God cannot inhabit vessels that are compromising. You understand that? God cannot inhabit vessels which or who are compromising. So I'm preaching today about personal revival. We often think when we hear that word revival, we think, oh, about bringing people in who are ungodly. Yes, there can be that sort of revival. But today I want to speak about personal revival. Revive, to revive means to come alive again, to be aroused out of a state of unconsciousness, and I've already spoken about that. And when the letter was written to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 1, it says, I know thy works. In other words, these people were doing good things. They were going possibly through the motions of attending church, worshipping God. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. Listen to it. And art dead. Ooh. In other words, they knew the name of God. They were spiritual. But the message to the church at Sardis is, you are dead. Those words should speak very deeply to us. And yes, many churches are asleep. Why? It's not the church, it's the individuals in the church who are asleep. We need to revive ourselves. And one of the very best ways I know to revive yourself is make sure that you're in church. Because when you're in church, the Word of God will stir you. Now, I'm a preacher, and I've been a preacher for many, many years. But when I come to church and hear the sound of the gospel, I get stirred. Sometimes God puts his finger on things in my life, maybe lack of things in my life. He stirs me, and a revival begins. Okay? It's like putting a pot on the hot plate. It starts to heat up, and after a while, if you leave it there long enough, it will begin to bubble. We cannot afford to stay out of the house of God. You may remember the parable of the 10 virgins. All of them were 10 virgins. Not 5 virgins and the other 5 had compromised. No, they were 10 virgins. Everybody say 10 virgins. And so they had all kept themselves, the whole 10 of them, and they were looking for the coming of the bridegroom. If you read the parable, you will notice that they were all sleeping. All of them were sleeping. So in a sense, they needed to be revived. And they were revived when that cry came, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Yes, they were weary. They were waiting for the bridegroom to come. Notice that. They were virgins and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And we could to some extent have kept ourselves, and we may be waiting for the coming of Jesus, but we need to be stirred. We need to be woken up. We are weary. Yes. If there was headlines today in the newspaper and it was on the television and on the radio and everything, Jesus is returning tomorrow, however they'd know that, I don't know. But if it broadcast, we know that some people go, ha, 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 oh, that's ridiculous. We don't believe that sort of thing. But as Christians, we would prick our ears up and think, man, I need to get myself ready if Jesus is coming tomorrow. Correct? How many of you would go the extra mile to get on your knees and seek God in repentance and ask for forgiveness if you knew that Jesus was returning tomorrow? Well, the Bible says, no man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man returneth. And he will come in such a way, as fast as the lightning striketh out of the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We will not receive any warning. And if we do receive a warning, we will receive warnings, spiritual warnings, more than likely in church. That's where it's going to come. In church, because God will be speaking to his church, saying, prepare yourself, I am coming. However, I don't think he will specifically state the time. A lot of people have stated the time. And I remember as a young boy in high school, that there was some particular person said that Jesus was going to be returning. And man, I knew the exact time, and I remember the classroom that I was in, where I was sitting, and I was sitting in there, and outside the room there was a clock, and I'm watching that clock and I'm thinking, they say that Jesus is going to come back, but he didn't come back. That's because some crazy person decided to put their name up in lights, I suppose, and want to be known. But Jesus is coming back. And the church, I believe, will have a general sense. They will know. If you study your Bible, you will know. If you come to church and you hear the ministry of God's word, there will be suggestions to prepare yourself. Amen. They were all sleeping. Yes, they were weary for the wait, because of the wait. And when the sound went, behold, the bridegroom cometh, they all woke up and they trimmed their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. But 5 of them had no oil with them. In other words, their lamps had run out of oil. Now, they had had oil earlier on. It wasn't that they had lamps that never had oil. They did have oil earlier on. But when the cry was made, they did not have oil anymore. They knew how to trim their lamps. They knew exactly what to do. But they had no oil. This is a tragedy. And when they got their oil, it was too late. Because when they beat upon that door and said, "Open unto us," the reply from the inside, from the bridegroom, is, "I don't know you anymore. I don't know you anymore." We've got to be very, very careful of the strong delusion that God is waiting for us. No, we are waiting for him. "And no man knoweth the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Therefore, those that are faithful, those who are committed, will be ready. If you become unready, you'll be conscious, "I need to get myself straight with God." There will be repentance. There'll be reaching out to God. We'll be asking, "Lord, do a work in me. I've lost something. I need to be revived." Ephesians 5:14 says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." He was speaking to the church at Ephesus when he said this. He said, "Awake thou that sleepest." So they were the church and they were asleep, just like the five foolish virgins. "Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Arise from the dead. So this sleeping is like a death, because if you're not ready, it will culminate in eternal death. We need to be awake. Many of us are tired. Many of us are worn out with the constant wearing of this world that's around us, the people that are around us, the circumstances that we face, the persecution. But brothers and sisters, being worn out reveals to us even more that we need to keep our vessels full. Full. You can't seek God too much. Regardless of what the world says, you can't be spiritual, more spiritual than what you can be, more spiritual than what you are. What I'm saying, you can't be too spiritual. It's very, very strange. And I'm just telling you this by example, what has actually happened. And in the years that I was pastoring this church, had a number of visits from people, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. And there was one particular father who came, made a special appointment to come and visit me. He didn't attend church. And his children had attended church. And his children were backslidden. And he came down here and he said, "Pastor, please do whatever you can. I want my kids back in church again. They're gone wild. I want them back in church again." And I'm thinking to myself, man, oh man, this is a different tune than what I've heard from this father before. He never would come to church. Anyway, he wanted his kids to come back. And he said, "Pastor, please pray for them. Do whatever you can." And then another instance, a parent came, and the parents weren't going to another church. That young lady attended this church occasionally. She wasn't really a dedicated Christian, but she came here because of friends. And her father came and said almost exactly the same. "Please, please." Well, it worked. That young girl became a very, very committed young lady in this church. Very committed. And still is. Amen. Now, I'm not looking at who it is. But you know, when that young lady became very, very committed, we then got another complaint. Well, yeah, we wanted her to come to church and we wanted her to straighten her life out, but she's gone a bit over the top. See, we, yeah, come to church, be good, but don't get too spiritual. But brothers and sisters, there's no such thing as being too spiritual. We need to get on track and we need to stay on track and stay close to Jesus, loving with all your heart. If you find that you're getting a bit cold around the edges or cold of heart, get back on track, because we don't know the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Not only that, you don't know when your life is going to be finished. There are many, many people around the world who will die today who did not expect to die. They did not expect what was going to happen to them. They didn't expect a heart attack. They didn't expect a road accident or whatever it is, because our lives belong to God. We're not in control of those sort of things. So we need to keep very, very short accounts with God. Keep close to Him. Friends, keep close to Him. And don't condemn other people who want to live for God. If somebody says to you, I am not going to go to that place, don't begin to criticize them. They say, well, I feel free, I can go there, I can do it. No, don't, just leave them alone. That's their conviction. They're living a life of conviction of what they want to do. So don't you go dragging them. Don't be a stumbling block to them. And so this morning, in the time that we have, and I'm going to try and not be too long, I want to speak about three aspects of revival. Three aspects of revival. About 25 years ago, I was in a conference in Canberra here at the Albert Hall. And God spoke to me while I sat there and listened to another man preach. As distinct as anything, and I've preached these things a number of times. Some people here may have heard me preach them before. But it was so distinct that God spoke to me, I just can't get it out of my mind. He said, first of all, there must be a revival of the absolutes. Everybody say absolutes. Of course, if you've been to school, you know what absolute temperature is, don't you? There are other absolutes, and there are absolutes in God's economy. Absolutes are those things which cannot be changed. We've always believed that the speed of light is absolute. It doesn't change. Many other things in creation just don't change. Things which are absolute are complete. They are perfect and they are universally valid. They are not debatable. We must realize there are some things that cannot be changed, and a lot of those things were spoken by God Himself. Who are you, or who am I, to say, well, surely God really didn't mean that. Or, that's for other people, not for me. In Malachi, the Bible says, for I am the Lord, I change not. A lot of people think that God is like us, change our mind. God doesn't do that. God is not a man that he should repent or change his mind, like we. God's word is also absolute. Here it is. It is absolute. It's not up for debate. People will debate it. But when they've finished all their debating, what God meant in the first place is what it really says. It doesn't make any difference whether you say that you're a Baptist, or whether you say that you're Roman Catholic, or whether you say that you're a Pentecostal. That doesn't come into it, because God's word is the same across all different beliefs. In the Bible, it says, he says, my name is one. Why does he say my name is one? Because many people believe in God, but they don't believe in the one name. They may be Buddhist, they may be Hindu or something like that. They believe in gods with other names. But our God said, my name is one. I'm not known as Jesus and Buddha. My name is one. I'm known as Jesus. This is absolute. No compromising. How many people have said to you, well, I'm a religious person. I just don't believe in the God that you call Jesus. I believe in God by another name. Well, they don't believe in God at all, because his name is one and his name is Jesus, and he is the living God of the Bible. In the book of Galatians, where it speaks about his word being absolute, Paul says, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. Well, there's not another gospel, is there? There's only this gospel. But they were preaching, as it were, a version of this Bible. A version of God's word. Because Paul went ahead and said, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So in other words, they were preaching the gospel, but they were perverting it. They were changing it. God's ways are also absolute. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. God is not a man. We often form in our minds that God can be manipulated. That's why we pray, not my will, but thine be done. You can get on your knees and you can hammer and say, oh God, you've got to do this. But in the end, he will only do what he wants to do. Now, can prayer change things? Yes, I do believe prayer can change things. Things have been changed. And because in the Bible we read of counts where people were sincere before God, then God said, okay, because you've come to me in prayer, because you've sought me, then I will hear your prayer. There is only one theology of God. Jesus answered him in Mark and said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Well, why are there so many different books on theology? Why are there so many versions of ideas? Why? Because men wrote the books and men created the theology, not God. With God, there is only one truth, one interpretation. It is men that make the difference. And that's why when you hear the word of God preached, the Bible says, study, study. Everybody say study. Study. Say it out loud. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Take your Bible and study it. Yes, we trust our preachers. But in the end, what we apply to our life and what we don't apply to our life is a personal responsibility of ours. You say, well, I'm not a studier. Well, you've got to be. You just can't afford to believe everything you hear. Amen? You can't. I ask you, how many people would allow a salesman to roll up on your front door and say, tell you about this product, and you say, well, sounds pretty good, yeah. And he brings it inside and gives you a demonstration. Well, it looks good too. Okay, well then, pay for it right now and I'll deliver it. You say, has it got a guarantee? No, no guarantee. You've just seen it right here. You've seen me do money up front, no guarantee. You'll be really starting to ask questions, wouldn't you? Well, the only guarantee, brothers and sisters, that we've got that we have truth is when it says it in the Bible and we live it and we abide by it. No changes. Doesn't matter which denomination you belong to, it's still only one truth. There is still only one God. There's only one word of God. And there's only one way of salvation. Why is there only one way of salvation? Listen to it. Salvation does not belong to a church. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says salvation belongs to the Lord. Yeah. So if you get it, he gives it. And he's the only one that can give it. Doesn't belong to a church. Doesn't belong to somebody who will preach his interpretation of the Bible. Doesn't matter if people get offended. God's not concerned about that. All he's concerned about is truth. And that people are saved according to his word and what he has spoken, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Oh, but I've got my own ideas about salvation. Haha, you've forgotten. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not for you to put your own interpretation on it. No. Oh, but I'm in such and such church, and that's what they believe. Well, they don't own the church. They don't own the truth. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Think about it. It belongs to him. And he has given us the liberty and the privilege of preaching it. But when it's preached, listen, analyze, and test it with the Bible. There are many opinions. There are many views on various matters. But there is only one truth. And in Psalms 119, verse 89, it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And in John 8:32 it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If it's not the truth, it is a lie. If it's not the truth, it's a lie. Now, when I was away recently, I was watching a crime scene investigation, all right? My wife just loves watching these, working out what the plot is and all the rest of it. And somebody was before the policeman and in the interview. And the policeman said, but you didn't tell us that. You told us a lot of things, but you did not tell us that specific. Then the policeman said, you lied to us. By not telling all the truth, the policeman said, you lied to us. But I told you most of the truth. No, you lied because you didn't tell us all the truth. You withheld truth. And people who withhold truth, for whatever reason it is, are not telling the truth, because the truth cannot be tainted. And sometimes it's tainted by what is not told. Truth is not impure. If truth is not complete, then it is watered down and it is not truth. Now, sometimes any preacher, it doesn't matter who he is, can withhold truth. Why would a preacher withhold truth? Well, the Bible does talk about the words tickling ears, all right? In other meaning, well, I'm only going to tell them what they want to hear. Correct? Yeah. Well, another aspect of it, well, I don't want to offend anybody. If you being so careful, you don't want to offend anybody, is that a justifiable reason to hold back the truth? many, many times in my time in the ministry, in preaching the truth of God's word, people have come to me and said, if that's the truth, then you're telling me that my mother or my father or some other close relationship has not gone to heaven. Are you telling me they haven't gone to heaven? I said, I didn't say anything about your mother or father. They're with God. He's the judge. My responsibility as a person is to preach the truth uncompromisingly, not watered down, preach it as it is, and leave the rest with God. I will admit, there have been, certainly back in history, the Dark Ages and things like this, where the Word of God was not preached in its completeness. And poor people were left without a thorough knowledge of God's Word, therefore they didn't really know thoroughly how to be saved. How do I answer that? Leave them with God. Leave them with God. But the moment that you hear the Word of God preached, and you have the opportunity to check it in God's Word, then you become responsible for what you have heard. I'm not God, and I've never go to a funeral and put people in heaven or hell. Never. I don't own heaven or hell to put them in. I'm just a preacher. We may speak about their good works. In a funeral, we certainly don't preach. We don't speak about their bad works. We may talk about people's good works and their good personality, but heaven belongs to God. Judgment belongs to Him as well. And somebody saying something like this, I can't remember the exact words, we're getting him actually buried in such and such a church, we want to give him a good send-off and make sure that God receives him. Well, if it was only that easy. Amen, you know, it's like a space capsule being launched into heaven. Yeah, you go to the Calathumpian church and they'll rocket you into heaven. No church owns any of this. None of us have the ability. We can say all the nice things that we want and we can get on our knees and pray and you can give your wealth and everything you own away. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? All the money in the world can't pay for you to go to heaven. And neither can all the good works. Because the Bible says you must have faith in him. And faith involves receiving truth and being obedient to truth. And getting your life straightened out. So, there's the revival of the absolutes. Now, there's also revival of authority. There needs to be a revival of authority. How many authorities do you have in your life? Well, if you're a child, yes, your mother and father are certainly authorities. And they're God-given authorities. We have authorities in the world. We have police force, but we also have laws that are set out, and they become our authorities, and the Bible also endorses them. When they don't contradict God's word, we are required to obey the laws of the land. When our mother and father's instructions don't contradict the word of God, then we must obey our parents. There are two powers, basically. One is real and the other is pseudo. Good and evil. Good power, the good power is God. I can't exactly say that the devil has any power at all. All of his power is an absolute lie. It's all pretense. Get it clear that if you fall into his hands and obey him, all that you're doing is obeying a lie. Because power is of God and it's good. There is only one authority in heaven, And Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is only one authority for salvation. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People have come up with a doctrine, and I can't remember the exact name of it, but you know, they preach that even the devil's going to be saved. Yeah, the devil's going to be saved. Not only the wicked, but the devil will also be saved. Because they use this verse here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And eventually, they say, everybody's going to bow the knee. Well, that's correct. Everybody will bow the knee. But have you ever thought of about it this way, that when Jesus is sitting upon the throne and everybody is gathered at that great white throne judgment, are they still going to say, I still don't believe in you? Are they going to say that? No. Oh, this is all questionable. You can't do this. None of that. Because at that particular point, even the wicked are going to bow the knee and say, truly, you are God. Doesn't matter about what they've thought throughout their life and all of the theories that they've come up with and their own theological implication or inclinations. It doesn't matter. When they're in front of God himself, they won't be able to deny it, and they will bow their knee. Not in repentance, but in confession of the fact that they did not obey the truth and they did not worship the one true living God. We are people of the name of Jesus. They say we're the ones who worship only Jesus. And we've had that said to us. But you only worship Jesus. And what's the response to that? Hello, what's wrong with that? It's said as if it's something wrong that, well, you only worship Jesus. It's not wrong. Who else should we worship? Sounds like somebody who doesn't like us to worship Jesus, or maybe has some other idea about who God is. He has a name which is above every name. The Bible says, and whatever we do in word or thought, do all in the name of Jesus. So we should pray in Jesus' name. Do everything in Jesus' name. There's nothing wrong. Friends, there's nothing wrong with only worshiping Jesus. He gave us authority to tread on serpents, authority to pray for the sick and to see them healed. Why is it that when we come to church that some people come and they leave their seats and they stand at the front here, usually before the church service, sometimes after the church service, so they come out here and generally, not all times, they have a prayer request. Pray that I will be healed. They sometimes tell us what their sickness is. Not always is it for healing. Some people have other needs, so they come and they ask the elders of the church to pray for them. Is that scriptural? Well, in James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So, when a person actually comes out they're doing what is scriptural. Okay? When you come to church, this is a convenient time. It's convenient. It's convenient for the pastor, it's convenient for the elders, but it's also convenient for you. I don't come to church sick and then when you get home ring the pastor up and says, I've been sick all morning, can you come around and visit me and pray for me? Because he's going to say, well, why didn't you step forward during church? This could all be expedited a lot easier if you had to come forward during church. Oh, but I really don't want to come out the front of everybody. The pastor may say, well, I really don't want to drive all that way either. So regardless, what I'm really saying here, doesn't matter whether we like to come before the church and be seen in front of a crowd or anything like that, it's scriptural. If there be any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Notice it says the elders. So the best place for you to get all the elders is when you're in church. Amen. Authority to baptize in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. This is what the church has. It says in John 20, verse 23, and whosoever's sins you remit, they are remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever sins you remit. Can I remit sins? Can I? I don't think so. I can't remit anybody's sins. I'm just a man, just like you. I'm not any different. I can't remit sins. But because I'm a preacher, I can baptize you in Jesus' name for the remission of sins. So that's how we can remit sins, through baptism, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says, for the remission of your sins. That word remission is the word of theses, which means for the forgiveness of your sins. So the preacher only goes through the motions of lowering you below the water, so you die and rise again. It's God who does the work. But you know, when we read the Bible, we don't read of anybody baptizing themselves. I only ever knew of one man who ever baptized himself. He's a very great man. Turned out to be a very great man of God. But he was studying his Bible. And he read about baptism. And he got convicted about it. You know what? He couldn't find anybody to baptize him. So he went down to the river. He told me this himself. And he said, I put my hand on my head and I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he pushed himself under the water. Well, he actually didn't push himself under it. But let me tell you this, that several months later, he found a group of people that would baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he then said, now I want you to baptize me. I don't know whether God honored the first baptism. That's up to God. But he certainly knew that the Bible was suggesting that we call upon those who are in leadership in the church to do the baptizing. The authority is not in the way we do things. You don't get authority just because you go through certain motions. Authority is not in numbers. You can't say, well, we've got a big church, everybody in our church, because we're such a big church, everybody can't be wrong, so we're all going to heaven. No, it's not in numbers. Authority is not in intellect. Just because you have a degree or even a degree in theology. Now, I want to say this carefully, but some of the most ungodly people, not in a sense, I say ungodly because they compromise God's word. Some of the most ungodly people are very highly religiously educated. So religiously educated, they convince themselves that what the Bible says is not correct, and so they begin to form their own theology. It's not our presentation. Authority is in the name of Jesus. We must be careful, brothers and sisters, that we are right with God right now. Past experiences are not enough. We can't puddle around in the past when we must be immersed in God's love and redemption right now. It's sad that people believe that their salvation is secure because of something that happened last week, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. One of the most beautiful things that I ever saw, and you wouldn't know the lady, she was known to my wife and I as Sister Billows. She was in her 90s. She was one of the very first Pentecostals in Australia when she died over 30 years ago. Maybe 40 years ago. She used to be in Melbourne in one of the very, very first Pentecostal churches when when they came out of church, various other nominal churches would gather together with rotten tomatoes and they would pelt them at these Pentecostals when they came out of their meetings. Now, that's the way it used to be, you know. You don't realise it, but when I was young, Pentecostals were devil worshippers because we jumped and we shouted and we ran in church and we did all that. And sometimes people fell on the floor. So a lot of churches interpreted that if you went to a Pentecostal church, you were a devil worshipper because the real strange things went on in there. Okay? So it's probably not way out to even think that they thought they were doing God a favour by pelting these Pentecostals with bad tomatoes and all the rest of it. But I remember the day when Sister Billows was in church. She would come to church, very, very old lady, come with her daughter, and there was, God spoke in church that day. And she, with her walking stick, she made her way to the front of the church. Because I was a pastor, I was there to pray for her with the pastor of the church. And she said, I've been trapped in the past. I need to secure my salvation. So we prayed for her. There wasn't lightning or anything. But you know, it's wonderful because only weeks after that she passed away. It was wonderful to know that somebody that had been in the church so long wanted to have a revival in their life and were game enough, even though they had served God for so long, to come out of their seat and ask for prayer, for revival. Amen. How did she die? Well, she got up one morning and went to sit in the lounge room while her daughter prepared a breakfast. When the daughter came in, she'd just gone to sleep. Sleep with the Lord. Be careful of condemnation. It's crippling. Be conscious of conviction because it will lead to a cleansing. And to conquer is something that we want to celebrate about. Amen? All right. Here we go. I'm nearly finished. The third one is we need a revival of attitudes. You want something blunt? Some of us have vile attitudes. If you don't forgive, you can't be forgiven. That's biblical. Even Jesus taught that in his prayer, which we know as the Lord's Prayer. Very often our attitudes depend upon the view that we have of ourselves. Trodden down, rejected. But no, we're not trodden down. We're not rejected. Who we are with God is what really counts. Not what people say, not the way people act. We are God's and our attitude must be appropriate. Amen? We must be forgiving. Your attitude towards God may need to change. Your attitude to the Word of God, your attitude to the church, whatever it is. Don't hold anything in your heart against somebody. Because who are you to hold something against somebody when you said to Jesus, please forgive me, and he forgave you straight away? Who are you to say you won't forgive? Who are you to say, no, I won't? Brothers and sisters, I said some weeks ago in church that it's not adultery, it's not theft, it's not blasphemy that's going to keep most people out of the kingdom of heaven. It's one simple thing: unforgiveness. That's my own personal, the Bible doesn't say that. My own personal opinion is that more people will go to hell because they would not forgive than will go for any other reason. And we have so much unforgiveness in this world. And people have ruined their lives because they continue and they will not forgive. How Jesus said in his prayer that he taught that we should say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us." In other words, Lord, forgive me proportionally to what I forgive other people. If you don't forgive anybody else, well, then you're not going to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is the language of heaven. Forgiveness is the language of Christians. Forgiveness is the language of those who love God. Remember the man who owed an enormous debt? And he was forgiven, and then he went out and grabbed somebody by the throat and said, "Pay me a couple of pennies." That man was cast into outer darkness. Right attitudes will liberate you. Cash in. Cash in on God's promises. Have good attitudes. Serve God. And believe you me, the windows of heaven will open and God will bless your life. That's the best way to cash in on what God has for you. Wrong attitudes lock up the treasure that God has for us. It binds us. It binds us in time. Because the moment that somebody offends us and we don't forgive them, there's no going on from that point. You are trapped at that point. You cannot be released until you forgive them. Sister Downs and I know, and no doubt Pastor Downs and his wife know, that some people just can't conquer in their Christian life, and very often they're stuck back there where they would not forgive. Who are we to say, "I will not forgive"? Who are we? Is it your life? No, it's not. Let's make things right. Maybe you've got to do something. Ask God to help you. And then forgive. If necessary, write somebody a letter and say, "I forgive you." Don't say, "I know I was right, but I still forgive you." Leave the first part out. You may be right, but you've still got to forgive. All right? Being right or wrong has nothing to do with it. The fact is, even if they were wrong, you still have to forgive them. How many times? 7 times? No, 70 times 7, said Jesus to Peter. And that doesn't just mean 490 times. What it really means is there's no limit because they're perfect numbers. Right attitudes will liberate you, and wrong attitudes will lock you up. Brothers and sisters, we need to lay hold of these absolutes that are in God's word. Get it in your mind that you're not going to have God in a hammerlock and convince him that you had to do it that way or that you could not do it that way. We have responsibility to know God's truth ourselves, and therefore we should study God's word. We need to be claiming authority in Jesus' name. As a church, yes, as individuals. And we need to get our attitudes right, because we will not be able to move on until we do. Maybe we'll feel we've moved on in certain areas, but you know, just when you think you've moved on, all of a sudden the unforgiveness button will be pushed and back you go there. Right back there. When you get on your knees to pray and you're asking God to forgive you, oh Lord, please forgive me, you'll hear that voice saying, well, why didn't you forgive those who trespassed against you? So important, isn't it? Revive us, Lord. Let's all stand. Revive us, oh God. Revive us. Now, yes, I preached longer than what I intend. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And Lord, I know that what I preached this morning, maybe not as eloquent, but certainly challenging, because I know it's challenged my heart. Every time, Lord, I think about these things, I'm challenged. Help me, help us to assess ourselves against the word of God, to know of your grace and your mercy, and to know that things can be made right if we seek your face, if we're willing to forgive, if we're willing to be repentant, if we're willing to be separated from this world. Oh Lord, help us to understand that so many opinions that we have are only our own opinions, established at a human level with human logic. Help us to search your word to see if there's any sin in us. Help us, Lord, to search your word to learn how we could love you more. We thank you for the sweet presence we've felt in your church here today in this building. And thank you, Lord, for your continuing love for us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you.